Good morning. Please take up your Bibles to Genesis 47. While you're doing that, I don't know, is Sheldon here this morning? I don't think he is. Lots of coming and going in his life with preparing to move, so we're not sure when exactly his final day with us will be. But we do continue to pray for him in that move. Genesis 47, reading from verses 13 to 28, and the message is somewhat different in its structure than normal, for reasons that will become apparent. But let's read from verse 13 of Genesis 47 down to verse 28. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought, that is. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes, for our money is gone?" And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made them servants. He made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and fourth fifth shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these ancient words. We remind ourselves that your word says that you have exalted above all things your name and your word. We pray that you would exalt your name by your word this morning to encourage, to call, to build up your people in Christ, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading to you the quote on the front of the bulletin, which, amongst other writings of Thomas Brooks, have been on my mind this week. But he begins with these words, and I think they're appropriate because some of what we're going to cover today is related to apologetics. And so let me read these words to you first. "Why do you tell me of this and that outward comfort when I cannot see the face of him whom my soul loves? Why, honor is not my Christ, riches are not my Christ, the favor of the creature is not my Christ. Let me have Jesus, and let the men of this world take the world and divide it among themselves. I prize my Christ above all. I would enjoy my Christ above all other things in the world. His presence will make up the absence of all other comforts. His absence will darken and embitter all my comforts, so that my comforts will neither taste like comforts, nor look like comforts, nor warm like comforts, when he who should comfort my soul stands afar off. Christ is all and in all to souls truly gracious. We have all things in Christ. Christ is all things to a Christian. If we thirst, Jesus is a fountain. If our sins trouble us, Jesus is our righteousness. If we stand in need of help, Jesus is mighty to save. If we fear death, Jesus is life. If we are in darkness, Jesus is light. If we are weak, Jesus is strength. If we are in poverty, Jesus is plenty. If we desire heaven, Jesus is the way. I want you to start there because, as I mentioned, we do cover some apologetics this morning. But apologetics is not my Christ. There is no substitute for Christ. Teaching apologetics is no substitute for the preaching of Christ. Now, admittedly, there are some things in the Bible that are mystifying to the modern reader that seem on the surface to be strange or unfair, and probably this passage raises some questions. I'll attempt to answer them in the second half. But before we do that, let's focus on what the Bible is saying and not on the questions that we are asking. So my first point with several sub-points is this: the desperation of nations met by the grace of God. And the first thing we see is the ongoing common grace to Egypt and the nations. Ongoing because we've covered a lot of this territory before. Many of these points flow directly out of last week's message and prior to that. But we see this ongoing common grace. For in this land there is no food. The famine, we are told, is very severe. They languished by reason of the famine. This is the situation. And yet by the mercies of God, by the planning of God, there is food to be had because the Lord has positioned Joseph and raised him up to prepare against this day. What unfolds in this chapter is the very worst of the famine, the darkest hours when things are increasingly desperate. The emphasis is on Israel and Egypt because Egypt is where Israel is taking refuge. But it's not only them that are affected. Back in Genesis 41, we saw that all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. And in this, we see the kindness of God to his creation, providing food not just for Israel, but also to Egypt and the nations. This is common grace. It is grace because it is undeserved. No sinner has a claim on God. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Grace. And it is common because it is common to mankind. Food, shelter, rain, a cooling breeze, a view of the sunset. Every good and perfect gift from God above. Common grace. And we see that in this chapter. Then, secondly, we see ongoing fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. Aside from the fulfillment of the prophecy about the famine itself, there is also fulfillment of the promises made to Jacob in Genesis 46. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. And made to Abraham in Genesis 15, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. So Israel is exactly where they're meant to be. They settled in the land of Goshen. We're told in these verses that they are gaining possessions, they are fruitful, they are multiplying greatly. In a display of his command over a nation's economy, the Lord God makes Israel prosperous even in the middle of a crisis. And in a display of his command over the human body, the Lord God grants Israel fertility. And they have many children in an age where infant mortality and death by childbirth, especially in a famine, would have been common. So God is doing exactly what he promised. The Lord is being a shepherd to his people. He has a rod to defend them, a staff to correct and guide them. And though they fall and sin, as did Jacob many times, as would Israel many more, he makes them to rise. He leads them onward as a nation for his own name's sake, fulfilling what he said. Then we see ongoing blessing, thirdly, to Pharaoh, who blessed Israel. Why is Pharaoh blessed? Because Genesis 12, the Lord God promised to bless those who blessed Abraham, and by extension, the nations that come from him. And Pharaoh's kindness to Israel now is in doing this, God is blessing him for that kindness. How is Pharaoh blessed? Well, through the economic policies of Joseph, his wisest servant, through this incremental gain. First, Pharaoh receives the money from the Egyptians, verse 14, as the people buy food. Then the livestock of the Egyptians, verse 16, as the people trade for food. Then the land of the Egyptians, verse 20, as the people liquidate their remaining assets for food. And then the people themselves, verse 21, with the exception being the priestly class who were provided for already. Pharaoh gains it all. He grows in wealth and stature and power because he blessed the seed of Abraham. That brings us, fourthly, though, to the plight of sinful nations met by the mercy and sufficiency of Christ as we bridge time and space into our world. It's true, our world does not face a global famine. Regional, certainly, but not global. But there's a far greater need in the company of nations that make up our planet today. Yes, all nations taste the goodness and kindness of God and the gifts he bestows. We see it in the beauty of natural wonders like Table Mountain, the Great Barrier Reef, the fields and meadows of rural country. We see it in the governance that is brought to our nations rather than the anarchy of places like Haiti or Sudan. We see it in the rain that waters crops and the advancement of human knowledge in the easing of our suffering and making accessible things that were previously far away and the ease of the burden of the curse, God easing that. This is common grace. Yet it is not saving grace. And even if there were a great famine, the great problem with our world, with humanity, is not war or famine, it's not illiteracy or corruption or incurable diseases, it's not volatile economic structures or climate change or any other gimmicky issues sold to you by celebrities, media, or politicians. The great problem of the nations is alienation from the Creator, is condemnation because of sin against him, is damnation on the day of final judgment. And this is not the sort of problem that a person might ignore as being too broad and impersonal, like when the finance minister gives a speech and he tells you that the nation needs to boost its GOP or something like that, and you just shrug your shoulders and say, well, there's nothing I can do about that. It'll figure itself out. No, sin is a problem that is individually possessed and held by every person, each condemned for their sins and facing the wrath to come. Yet, in the mercies of God, there is hope for the nations, in that individual sinners may be saved from hell through Jesus Christ. You see, this ancient country of Israel, sheltering in Egypt, was the womb out of which a Savior would one day be born. The eternal God becoming flesh, born as a human child, lived a righteous life, died a sacrificial death, rose again, declaring forgiveness in his name. This Jesus, being the fullness of the eternal God in bodily form, is the only hope for the nations, for sinful human beings like you and I. Those who do not confess this Christ and trust and rest in him are called to do so, to repent towards God. And those who do, you who are Christians already, I ask that you consider again, that you consider afresh, that you consider every day the astonishing mercy of God through Christ. You do not add to his work of salvation. You dare not. It is not your tears that save you. It is Christ himself. It is not your consistency that saves you. It is the carnage of the cross. It is not your religious duties that save you. It is Jesus, his once completed, all-sufficient act of atonement at the cross. It is not your ability to avoid all sin and never to stumble that saves you. It is Jesus Christ's last agonized cry from the cross, the Lamb who took away your sin, it is finished. It is not, as Martin Luther once thought when he was a monk, it is not your ability to call to mind every sin and make full confession and full restitution and full satisfaction of every whispering suggestion, to answer every one of Satan's accusations, to silence every lingering doubt. You are not saved by great mental, emotional, or intellectual rigor, nor by the fervency of your spiritual duties. You are saved only and entirely and gloriously by Christ alone, by his grace through faith, not your works. Is your faith in him? Not how great is your faith in him. Not how strong, how perfectly, how immune to fall, but is it simply in Christ? These are the lessons that a Christian is to remember and rest in. This is not just a message for those who still need Christ. As a church, we do not grow beyond this. We don't ever stop preaching the gospel of the cross to ourselves, because we will fight indwelling sin every day. And so, as with the first day of your salvation, so too with the last day of your life in this world, your hope, your faith, your all is in Christ alone and nothing else. You sinned against him, Christian. You go to God and you say, look at the cross. Have mercy on me because of what Christ has done. Say, Lord, I'm much more of a mess than people know, than I fully appreciate myself. Say to him, I have been Peter in his denial, Sarah in her cynicism, David in his lust, Solomon in his forgetfulness, Uzziah in his pride, Rebecca in her favoritism, the prodigal in his wandering, the self-righteous Pharisee in his looking down upon others. But in the weakness of my dust-like form, with the bleating of a wandering sheep like David, with the exhaustion of one weary and heavy laden, with many a conflict, many a doubt, I rest entirely in my shepherd and savior, Jehovah, that is Jesus Christ, remembering that I have been cleansed from my former sins. This dependency is at the heart of being a repenting Christian. Am I today as much a student and recipient of Christ's mercies and his blessedness to the sinful nations as the day when I was converted? And does that spirit of Christ-like grace pulsate in my dealings with other sinners around me? Am I gentle and lowly as Christ was when dealing with the brokenhearted? Or am I harder on the sins of others than I am on myself? And if I am one of those sorts of Christians who is very hard on myself, who holds self to a very high standard and is very careful, very meticulous at every stage of my living, am I full of sympathy to the weaker sheep of the flock? Full of mercy when they go astray? Full of grace as Jesus is constantly towards me, rather than being inquisitional? Am I less forgiving because I think I need to be forgiven less? Less loving because I believe I've been forgiven little? Do I set more requirements for grace, man-made stipulations, human ideas, a burden of proof not asked for, even commonly accepted ones, than the simplicity of the good news of mercy and grace through the cross? You say, well, we're a long way from Joseph's economic policy in ancient Egypt now. You've really chased the rabbit on this one. But here is the point. The whole point of Joseph's policy was to continue the plan to build Israel, to bring the Savior who would deal both justly and mercifully with the problem of sin at the cross. And when Christ came, I was reading Luke 1 this week, when Christ came, before he was even born, it was the cry of mercy that rang out on that occasion. Luke 1, verse 50, mercy for those who fear him. Verse 54, in the remembrance of his mercy. Verse 72, to show the promised mercy. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. In our strivings against sin, in our exhortations to others, in our rightly warning of the judgment and wrath upon the unrepentant, do we remember that the heart of God for mercy is for mercy towards those whom he is saving? For assuredly, we will have need of it ourselves, not just on day one of my Christian life, but on days two till the end as well. And our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came through Israel, is all sufficient to the task. That brings us to the second major point with subpoints that will go fairly quickly. 21st century outrage. Understanding biblical history and understanding history biblically. In their 21st century outrage, people come to slanderous conclusions about both God and his servant Joseph. They look at this incremental growth in Pharaoh's power with money and livestock and land and the Egyptians themselves, and they conclude that Joseph is a ruthless profiteer of suffering, or that God is a heartless monster. Or in their outrage, they come to political and ideological conclusions, saying that, well, this amounts to Israelite colonialism, or this is a precursor of the worst of feudalism or future capitalism, or this shows the need for socialism. Isn't Joseph cruel? Isn't the Bible outdated? Isn't this the problem with the world? All sorts of lazy, quickfire accusations based on a limited or ignorant reading of the biblical text. So in response, let's make a series of observations to understand biblical history, that is, history in biblical times, and to understand history biblically, that is, outside of the biblical record, since the canon of Scripture is closed. First observation, we are answering questions that the Bible is not asking. In other words, neither the human authors whom God inspired, nor most Christians in history, for that matter, have felt the need to defend Joseph on this point. And that tells you something. It tells you that our age, more than most, is all too ready and eager to sit in judgment on God's word rather than clasp its hand over its mouth and say, "Thus says the Lord." That said, I recognize there are sincere questions amongst believers, which is why we've taken the time to do this. Second observation, any thoughts or concerns or answers we may come to in this issue pale into insignificance next to the glory of the gospel. And that's one of the reasons I took that little tour to Bible on the subject of God's mercy and our need for it. There's nothing wrong with apologetics, that is, defending the faith. That's what apologetics is. Praise God for apologetics. But apologetics without sight of the gospel is a waste of time. When someone comes to me and says that they want to get into apologetics, my first response is always to give a warning. Because our faith is not about getting fired up with clever arguments or having that cutting last word in a debate or having an attraction to abstract intellectual ideas. No, our faith is the folly of the cross, of Christ the carpenter crucified. Our faith is about the simplicity and purity of devotion to Him. Our faith is about the power of God unto salvation, not the wisdom and eloquence of man. It's not a system. It is a relational dependency upon the living, breathing, bodily, resurrected Christ who gives life and spiritual life by His Spirit. It is adoption by the Father's mercies to be found in secret with Him in the place of prayer. If that's you, if you glory in the gospel and in God Himself, personally known, tasted and seen with the eye of faith, then by all means, read apologetics. But know Him first. For knowing Him is eternal life. Observation number three, briefly. Joseph served under an absolute monarchy, not in a 21st century system of governance. He served entirely at the pleasure of Pharaoh, and no Pharaoh was likely to tolerate his second in command simply giving away all that he owned. Joseph was a high-ranking servant, but he was still just a servant, and he would have brought Pharaoh's wrath upon Israel if Joseph started to play fast and loose with Pharaoh's checkbook. Observation number four. The Egyptians themselves rejoiced over Joseph and his policies, recognizing the salvation of God. Verse 25, did you see that? You have saved our lives. May it please the Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. My Lord, then. Sorry. May it please my Lord. The point is, the Egyptians are grateful here. They're not resentful. They are full of joy and thanksgiving towards Joseph, not browbeaten wretches who know no better with mud in their mouth. No, they are fully understanding of the grace shown to their nation. Now, I know that some in our day and age feel that it is incumbent upon themselves to feel morally outraged on behalf of others, even those who are quite content. Some want to take up causes and fight battles simply to feel useful or by way of some sort of virtue signaling to look righteous in the eyes of others. Look how righteous I am fighting this cause. Some like to be offended on behalf of others. And those games are ridiculous enough as they stand, but they're even more ridiculous and they are wicked when applied to the Bible. It is the verdict of the Holy Spirit of God that the Egyptians celebrated Joseph and his policies. And the Bible presents Joseph to us not as a profiteer, not even a repentant profiteer like Oscar Schindler of Schindler's List fame. No, the Bible presents Joseph to us as a godly man and as the human instrument that the Lord used to effect the salvation of many people, including us who are in Christ. Observation number five. Many were probably better off after Joseph's policies. They were given seed, an allowance for future seed. Their herds were not depleted. Instead of just consuming the herds and being even more poor than they were before, the herds are taken in by Pharaoh to be well managed. They are freed from many responsibilities. Pharaoh now has a vested interest in their success. And some people thrive as business owners. I know that. But I've spoken to many business owners who tell of constant stress, constant exhaustion, constant uncertainty about making ends meet, and how much easier it would be if they just got a set salary and all of their worries were carried by another. Well, that's the deal the Egyptians got. 20% of the crop yield to Pharaoh, 80% to themselves. And as one commentator points out, It was not uncommon in ancient Mesopotamia to pay as much as 40% to the king, or even as much as 60% in some lands. So the Egyptians had a really good deal here. And besides, you know the tax rates of South Africa. You know the brackets we're working in. This is not unreasonable. And while I can only speculate on this, it may be that more Egyptians ended up with more than they had before, because doubtless some never owned land to begin with. Observation number six, any 21st century complaint stems from a deficient understanding of rights. We are enamored with our rights today, aren't we? We have the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, we have a Bill of Rights, we instinctively think in terms of rights. And don't get me wrong, there's much to be thankful for in all of that. Many wise and helpful things. The world is better for having them. Much is built on Christian principles. However, we must remember, God owes us nothing. God owed the pagan Egyptians in Genesis 47 nothing. Not one of them had a claim upon God. God wears the crown of the entire universe. Outside of Christ, we have no rights, but only the expectation of a just judgment. In Christ, if you are a Christian, as one of his people, you are afforded many rights, like access to the throne of grace, like adoption as sons, those sorts of things. Yet, like Joseph under Pharaoh, we remain the Lord's servant. Our lives are his to guide and direct as he pleases. You live in your house, but God has the absolute right to take it away. You have your health, but God has the absolute right to take it away. You love your children, but God has the absolute right over them. Does that mean as Christians we reject outright any rights that are afforded to us by secular authorities? No. We may appeal to the rights that are granted to us, as Paul did as a citizen of Rome in Acts 22 and Acts 25, but we recognize we do not intrinsically have those rights unless they are granted to us. Paul was not appealing to human rights. He was appealing to the right afforded to him by God's providence as a citizen of Rome. And listen to this, it will fly in the face of what many Christians believe, but is totally alien to our culture and society. But you may choose to forfeit such rights for the sake of the gospel, as an act of humility. So here is someone who likes to get fired up about their rights with shopkeepers and consumer protection and neighbors and governments and other members in the church even. But do you remember what the Spirit said through Paul in 1 Corinthians 6? Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not surrender your rights? And you know why we find that so difficult? Because we are not like Christ. Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Did he not have the right to summon legions of angels to attack his enemies? Did he not have the right to defend himself on every point of accusation? Did he not have the right to step down off that cross and command every sinner to bow? He forsook those rights. Sometimes we may forget ours. Observation number seven, Genesis 47 is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's telling you what happened. It's not saying go and now build your whole nation's economy on Genesis 47. It's describing a real historical situation brought about by God. It is not prescribing a course of action that every future Christian must follow. And a lot of needless anxiety comes from mixing up the descriptive and the prescriptive. The Bible describes many things without prescribing them, and this is one of them. Listen to me, student radicals, those of you getting ready to dye your hair and hold up a placard somewhere. This is not a blueprint for government nationalization or Soviet-era collectivization of farming, as some opportunistic politician will doubtless think. This is not an argument in favor of Marxism, as a liberal theologian might see it. This is not an endorsement of serfdom or slavery or whatever. It would be foolish, it would be reckless to try and apply this to every era of history and every situation. This is a historical event recorded for us about a very different world. The same in many ways, of course, sin and suffering and so on, but different in many others. And it was brought about in history at a very specific time by the very specific purpose of God to make Israel grow and flourish as the next step in that unfolding plan to bring a Savior into the world. There's the big picture. Observation number 8. Our concern for neighbors' rights stems in large part from the influence of a historically Christian worldview. The discomfort that some may feel in reading of Joseph's policies here arise in part from the expectation of certain things from the state. But allow me to ask, why do we expect help from the state? Why do we like the idea of private ownership and freedom of movement and not to live in a communist country where they tell you where to live and what jobs you're allowed to do? Or feudalism, like in Egypt here. Why do we expect support structures to exist in government and society to help or to protect the weak? Part of the answer is because of centuries of Christian influence upon culture, upon governance, upon legislation, upon jurisprudence that have shaped our thinking. But it was not like that in the ancient world. It was not like that for most of history. Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, Rome, Persia. There was no one outside the emperor's palace demanding bailouts for Scythian farmers or justice for galley slaves in the imperial navy. Because that was just life. That was normal. That there were no orphanages to take in unwanted children. No, they were just abandoned in the wild. There were no charitable organizations, if not financed by the state, then at least empowered by the state, to go and rescue stray cats and find them new homes. There were no state-sponsored welfare programs for poor or elderly or disabled or road accident fund victims, nothing like that at all. And if you had suggested it for most of history, the whole world would have thought you mad. Now, these sorts of appeals to love for one's neighbor and even care for an animal, while they certainly existed in some measure because of common grace, especially in the tender-hearted individual, they were not normal, they were not expected from the state or from general society. But then along comes the gospel of the merciful God, and it begins to change the individual's heart, and it begins to change their interests and change their expectations of leaders. The law of love for one's neighbor and all it entails becomes more deeply entrenched. And so while the state does not, strictly speaking, exist to do all those things, as time went by, it began to, as Christian thinking influenced it. Which is why those places where the gospel has historically made inroads are also those places where there is most often the most liberty, the most freedom of speech, the most checks and balances on government power, the most tolerance of opposing views, and often the most charitable labors. The gospel has so affected the culture, even though Christ has been largely stripped from the present expressions of it. And we expect such things still. Not because we think people are basically good. We know they are not. but because previous generations shaped a love for neighbor in many ways. How tragic, though, how doomed a nation, a culture, or society when it is stripped of the greatest commandment, the love of God in Christ through the gospel. So let me conclude very briefly now with these words. Conclusions are simply called, be amazed by the grace and mercy of God. One commentator commentating on this passage says, we must resist as much as possible the question of the extent to which Joseph's measures stand the test of modern opinion. The ancient narrator is honestly amazed, and he wants the reader also to be amazed at the way an expedient was found to save the people from a gigantic catastrophe, end quote. In other words, what is the right response to this passage here? It is not doubt, it is not cynicism, it is not outrage. The right response is amazement, joy, gratitude, and wonder, because God, in his mercy, has saved an undeserving people from a well-deserved punishment. Just as God, in his grace, has extended the offer of an undeserved salvation to sinners who have no rights or claim upon him. And so a cynic, a rebel, will look on this, yes, and they will complain loudly, how dare God didn't do more, or how dare God sent the famine, and how dare God built up his people at the expense of Egypt, and how dare God allow injustices to exist to this day. That's the soul of the cynic, the rebel. But the repentant soul looks on these same events, and with a voice that is quavering with awe, says, how amazing is the grace that has saved me. How merciful God continues to be despite all my stumbling. How graciously he has restrained so much evil in me and held me back from greater folly. How wonderful is the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves wretches like me. Let's pray, and then let's sing to the glory of our Savior. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of a salvation full and free, because of the all-sufficient work of your Son. Thank you for the ongoing work of your Spirit in sanctifying and transforming lives and making us to understand and know you better and growing us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Strengthen your church. May we never lose sight of these glorious things and gather in still more into the kingdom that you are building. For Jesus' sake, amen.
God moves in a mystery.